Colossians chapter 1. Title of the sermon is Knowing God and a Christ-Centered Life. Starts in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully or joyously giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Knowing God in a Christ-centered life, he has already stated his encouragement in what he has seen that God has done in their lives. He's already stated that. He's been encouraged by what God has clearly done in these people's lives. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So there's a clear work of God in these people's lives. Verse 8, he repeats, he, Epaphras, also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So these are changed people. Christ has done a great work in these people's lives. And yet, there's things about them that are needy, because that's why he's writing the letter. They have some lacks in their lives, some deficiencies in their lives, but he's not going to focus on it right up front. He's not going to focus on their faults right here. He's encouraged by what he does see that God's done in their lives. Good lesson for us. Give a word of encouragement by what God has done, even though he's going to address some issues, deficiencies, and concerns he has in their lives in the whole letter. He saw that they had a need for further knowledge. That's why he says his prayer consists of this in verse 9, so he may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he knows they really have a need. They have a need for further knowledge about God and about Christ, even though they're really saved and they really know God. Because he told them clearly in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So they've heard the word of truth. They believe the word of truth. The end of verse 6, the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So they have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of Christ, a personal one. But they need to know more about Christ, because they're susceptible to some things that are beginning to influence them. And he knows it's dangerous to be ignorant. It's a dangerous thing to be ignorant. That's true of any area, any sphere, and it's true spiritually. So though they know Christ, they know God, they don't know him like they can know him. There's a fuller knowledge of God. There's a fuller knowledge of Christ, and they need it to stand against these influences that are dragging them away. People telling them that though Christ saves you for real big issues, big problems, big troubles, you need something else. So they have a deficient view of Christ. That's the problem. They have a deficient view of who God is, what he does, and what he can do. It's deficient. So that's why he's going to write this letter. So he sets forth here, kind of as a prologue, the fullness of what they can experience in Christ. If they really knew Christ the way he can be known, and that's his goal in the letter. He sets it forth. He said, this is the fullness of the life you can have in Christ if you really knew Christ, if you understood him fully. So that's what he says. What's this? You will be filled with the knowledge of him in all spiritual wisdom. You'll have wisdom for everything, every issue. It's all wisdom. Then he adds in 10 that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he adds this, bearing fruit in every good work. There'll be a broadness to your life where the fruit of the Spirit, because that's where this comes from, will be producing what he calls good works in all spheres of your life, in every good work, all spheres of your life. He can touch every area of your life. And then he adds, notice all the alls and the everys. Then 11, strengthen with all power. He says you can have all power. There's power for everything, every problem, every situation. All power. Kind of reminds us of Philippians chapter 4. I can do what? All things through him who empowers me, strengthens me. He says, you have through Christ, if you really know him, if you really understood him, if you really knew who he was fully, even though you're saved, you have access to all power. And then he adds, according to his glorious might for the attaining of, and he adds, all steadfastness, which probably would be better translated endurance, all endurance and patience, which some translate long-suffering. He says, you will have all power for two categories of issues in your life. Endurance for all circumstances, that's what endurance is for, situations, circumstances, and all patience or all long-suffering for all the problem people that are in your life. That's what he's saying. Patience is for people, endurance is for circumstances. And he says you have all power for those if you simply knew who Christ was to a fuller degree. So it's clear what he's doing here. He loves to say these alls, joyously giving thanks to God the Father. So, he wants to state, therefore, some things about growing in our knowledge of God and Christ and a Christ-centered life that comes from it. So here's how he's going to do it. He says, first of all, growing in our knowing or knowledge of God and of Christ, that reality, first of all, compels him and should compel us to pray for people who we see lack it. And that's what Paul did. He could tell by their response to their troubles, they didn't know Christ the way he can be known. They're going after this and going after that and going down this rabbit trail and going after this solution. He can tell by their responses that they have a low, diminished view of who Christ is and what he can do. And of course, we looked at that in chapter 2 last week. So prayer was a priority to him because he knows that God works through prayer and the lives of believers when we see things in people and we perhaps see deficiencies in people, immaturities in people, because of a deficient view of Christ, we can pray for them. And Paul says, I prayed for you. As soon as I heard about you, I prayed for you. It's the starting point often of God's fullness in somebody's life. Now, he knows that God promises to work through prayer, and he wasn't lack about it. And he prayed for people, and he prayed specifically. Lord, they need to know you better. They don't understand what they have in you. Look at their lives. And that's how he's praying. Look at Matthew 7. It's a great example of how Jesus says to pray. So you see somebody, and they don't see what you see. Isn't that typical? It's so typical. They don't see what you see, and you don't see what they see. And you're probably married. And so he says, we pray about it. That's what he's saying. He sees this issue, these problems in these people. They don't know how to turn to Christ because they have such a defective view of what Christ can do for them, what God can do for them. So he prays about it. Now, Jesus tells us to pray. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, it will be given to you. And of course, it's present tense. Keep asking. I actually heard a man one time say, you only need to ask once because you claimed it by faith. And if you keep asking, that means you don't really believe it. Except that Jesus uses the present tense. And Paul told the Colossians, he prays unceasingly for them. So he does use the present tense. Ask, keep on asking, keep on asking, keep on asking. It will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Everyone who keeps on asking receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. What man among you is there who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? So he tells you the kind of things you're asking for by this illustration. You're not asking for selfish pleasure upon yourself. You're asking for some basic, basic things in people's lives, and in maybe your life, some really basic things that can be compared to asking for some bread. And he says, if you are asked by your son for a loaf of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. And then he adds, if he asked for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake. And then in 11, if you being evil an amazing statement up front like that, just matter of fact. You being evil, and that means all of you, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good? Notice, it's good for them. It's a good request. It's a good thing. So this isn't selfish, peripheral things. This is basic needs, basic issues. He says, God will give it to him, and Paul knows that. So he tells him right up front, I've been praying you when I heard this, and then I stepped up my prayer when I heard about these influences that are coming into your life and how you're going down this trail and that trail and everything else to find your help when you have in Christ all power for all steadfastness with any circumstance and all patience for any person. That's what he's saying. It's amazing when people go to church, then they'll drive to the mall and buy a book on how to get help from somebody that doesn't even know God. That's the kind of thing that's going on in Colossae. But he understands they don't know God the way they think they do or should, and they don't know Christ, so he wants to teach them so they have an understanding of who he really is and what he can do. That's the point. Now, he was particular and focused in this prayer in Colossians. He says specifically that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. He knows what the problem is. They don't really know him. They know him in a real way, but they don't know him to the degree that he is what they need for all the other issues in their lives. They don't see that yet. They just don't see it. But he's going to do everything he can to get them to see it. And that's why he starts in 13 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He rescued us. He's already exercised power to deliver you out of the biggest issue of all. Darkness, the kingdom of darkness. He's already exercised some power, moved by mercy and grace, to get you out of the biggest pit you've ever been in. He can get you out of these lesser pits. So he starts right up front. Then he tells us who he is. He's the image of the invisible God. He reflects and radiates everything in the being of God because he himself is God, and the proof is that he's himself God in 16 is that he created everything. Verse 16, read it. By him all things were created. That's not the Father, that's the Son. Christ created everything there is. Did you hear that? Everything. So he has the ability, he's trying to say, to help you with your issues. That's the current term. Your issue might be, who knows, it could be a bank robber or whatever. But it doesn't matter, small or large to him. That's what he's trying to say. And so he unpacks this thing in the letter, tries to show them this. And of course, he was persistent about it in verse 9. He didn't cease to pray for them. So Paul didn't believe the theology that you just ask once and don't ask again. He kept on praying for these people. So that's the starting point, is that this realization of the importance of knowing God more and knowing Christ more compels people to pray for people when they see that they really don't see him this way. Because there's nothing else you can do. He's got to show them who he is, even to believers. And so much teaching points them out of that way. So much teaching infers, never stated, because you can't state it and remain in an evangelical church, but it infers that Christ really can't help you with your big troubles. So Paul's going to deal with this. What kind of a savior is it that can't save? What kind of deliverer is it that can't deliver? That's really what he's saying. So that's the first thing. And secondly, the catalyst and foundation for our growth is a fuller knowledge of who God is and who Christ is. That's why he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, the subject matter is a fuller knowledge of God's revealed will. You can read that up front and think he means this. You'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in the sense of God's specific will for your life. That's not what he means. I don't believe that. Because there's a parallel passage in Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel. And in Ephesians, Paul speaks about the will as God's purposed will in general. His purposed will for redemption. His purposed will for deliverance and sustaining and blessing of his people. In Ephesians, his will is not the specific will for our individual lives, but something bigger. What he purposed for us in general, and who he is, and why he can purpose it, why he can will it, and get it done. That's what they need to know. Now let me show you that is what I think it really means. There are many cases where will means purpose. In the Bible, for example, Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but yours." That's been purposed. He's going to die. You have this many places. It says in Luke, the older brother, when the younger brother came home in the prodigal story, and when the loser brother came home, and the father made the feast and slaughtered the calf and put the robe on him, the younger boy stood outside and they went to get him, and it says this, he became angry and simply would not go in. He was determined. He's not going in. Same word. Often the word will means purpose. Determination. Now let me show you in Ephesians where it's explicit. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the parallel passage. And all that meant was more food for everybody else. Look at Ephesians 1. Start in verse 7. In him, now this is parallel to Ephesians, many parallel terms, parallel to Colossians. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He lavished his grace on sinners. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. There it is, same word. That will is according to his kind, what? Intention, which he, what? Purposed. So sometimes his will is that which is purposed, intended. Paul says, you need to know God's larger purpose and how he could do it and who he is that can accomplish it. You need to understand this and it'll wash down into your life. Now in Ephesians, for example, what did God purpose? What did he will that was purposed? Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He purposed, that's part of his will, to choose us, to save us. The end of the verse, in love, he predestined us to adoption. He willed and purposed in his will to adopt us, not merely forgive us, make us his sons with full privilege before him. At the end of the verse, he actually says, it's according to the kind what? Intention of his will. So sometimes will is a purpose. It's an intention. And then he says, not only that, in 11, we've obtained an inheritance. He tells us that the Spirit is in us. We have his indwelling presence. Verse 14, the end of 13, the Spirit of promise who's given as a pledge. We have an indwelling presence of almighty power through the Spirit. All of this is his will. And as he goes through, he names different perfections in his being, different attributes that he exercised to do this, so that you know he possesses these attributes in his being. For example, the end of verse 4, in love he predestined us to adoption. He loved us to this degree. I'm not only going to pardon you, I'm going to exalt you and make you full sons with full privilege. That's the degree that I love you. And he mentions grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all a byproduct of a graciousness self-originating. For there's nothing in us that would possibly arouse this in God, this kind of kindness and this grace. In chapter 2, he mentions more. Verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So he points out that God purposed all these things. He willed them, and it's a big picture. He purposed to be gracious to a people. He, in chapter 1, furthermore, exercised power to do it. Chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus, now this is similar to Ephesians, the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in knowing him. Here's what you need to know. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You've got to see something. You'll know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. But here's the main thing. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? There was infinite power exercised by God when he delivered us. He still possesses this power. He still possesses this mercy. He still possesses this grace and love for you, Christian, in your present troubles. And the grace that delivered you back then, and the mercy that delivered you back then, and the power that delivered you back then is still there. Now that's what he means in Colossians when he says, I'm praying that you'd have a knowledge of his revealed purpose towards you and all the attributes that were exercised to accomplish it, because it still exists. He still possesses it. So you don't need to go to the mall and buy a book by some guy on how to get your life together that doesn't know Christ. Then that's my application. I don't know what his was. He's going to tell you in a minute. He says this is bigger than God's specific will for your life. This is bigger. I want you to know his big purposed will in general and the attributes he exercised, and that this is the one you need to know more about. You know, I've never done it, but I've been tempted to watch people buy books in our bookstore. Maybe we'll put a video. And I've never done it, but I could just see somebody picking up a decent book, you know, basic stuff about basic living, and I'm thinking, get a book about Christ and God, man, and build yourself a foundation. That'll help you for a while. It's like Motrin. It'll help you for a while, you know, just for a while. Take some Motrin. You can take up to 800 milligrams of that stuff. You can take the big white horse pill, you know, but it's just for a while. When you wake up, your shoulder's still going to hurt. I got a shoulder that won't let me sleep, and I pop that in. And that's what I think people do. They just get a big horse pill. Because I don't want to call the doctor. I don't want an MRI because I don't want surgery. So give me some more Motrin. That's how it is with Christians. He says, no, you need to know him in this scope, his attributes, his purpose that can't be stopped towards you. You still have all power, he says. That's his upfront take for the Colossians as he heads into the book. So that's the subject matter. It's the knowledge of God and his attributes and power and purpose that's broad. A lot of commentators, including Spurgeon, take it that way. They don't take it as the specific will of our daily life there, because it parallels Ephesians, and that wouldn't solve anybody's problem about a deficient view of Jesus. Now, the scope of the knowledge is that it pervades the whole person. That's the significance of being filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, that's an unusual way to say to have some knowledge. I like you to be filled with knowledge. Why didn't he say grow in knowledge? Peter said it that way, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He uses an unusual word, filled with knowledge, because the word filled speaks of something pervading, something pervasive, something that reaches everywhere. For example, something dominating in its pervading influence. For example, Ephesians says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we know what happens when people drink too much. It controls them. It dominates them, doesn't it? He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to be controlled and pervasively influenced, have it be the Spirit. Okay? That's his word. Be pervasively influenced with knowledge. Knowledge that's not mere theory. Knowledge, when you learn this and when the Spirit teaches you who Christ is, it will pervade every faculty. Your mind, your heart, and your will know who he is. It will travel into every pocket and every crevice of your being. And his supremacy, his glory, his power, his sufficiency will control every component of your life. This may surprise some people who've seen my library, but I'm a very slow reader. You just buy a lot of books to make people think you read fast. But a slow reader, man, a snail. So I realized 20-something years ago, I'm not one of these fast readers. It's just not going to happen unless it's the sports page. I can get through that thing. You wouldn't believe how fast I am. It's important. So I decided I can't read everything. There's no way. I go in that bookstore, I cannot read everything. I want to read the stuff that'll pervade me, that'll fill me with a Christ that can transcend all my troubles. I came upon a book 1991 called Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. I was never the same. Spoke about the glory of Christ. I said, where have I been? This is like a different Christ. John Owen, The Glory of Christ, Volume 1. That's hard reads, let me tell you. But there's little chapters. So I read little chapters. Christ is greater and bigger and fuller than any of us can see or grasp. Listen, even if you understand this and you're sitting there going, yes, this is what we really need. None of us have gotten to the fullness of a grasp and a pervasion of our existence by Him to the degree we can. None of us, for the simple reason, is He's infinite. So no matter how far in you get, you are infinitely away from where you can get. The significance of this knowledge is that it impacts your life in every area. He says in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He said, this knowledge is going to get into your life. That's what wisdom means. Wisdom is never theoretical, correct? There's no such thing as theoretical wisdom. Wisdom, by definition, is practical. It's how to deal with issues. That's what wisdom is by definition. Go read the book of Proverbs. So it's knowledge applied to issues, to problems, to troubles, to people. That's what it is. He says you'll have all of it that you need. All of it. All of it. All spiritual wisdom. You'll have it all. Think about it. When you're in a fix and you don't know what to do in some area, you'll tell yourself or your wife or your husband, I need to get wise counsel. I don't know what to do. Wisdom is always practical. It's always life. He says when you know Him this way, when you know Him this way, it will simply, by inevitable progression, dominate your life. And then he adds, an understanding. That's a different word. Wisdom is the general term for knowledge applied, but it doesn't specify why you have the wisdom. He tells you the reason. It's because now you have understanding. The word understanding is the combo word. It's a combination, compound. Starts with a soon, which in English is sum, like in symphony. A symphony is a musical group, phonos, sound, musical sound, and sum, together. So it's a simple word. The first word is together, and the second word means to join or to set. So it means to join together. He says it's this way. You have this spiritual wisdom, all spiritual wisdom now, because you finally understand something. It's been joined together. It's been connected, which we, in our vernacular, say, I finally have connected the dots. That's their word. I've connected the dots. Christ really is all I need. I've connected the dots. He needs no assistant. Isn't that amazing? Now look at chapter 2. This is really what he's talking about. Go to chapter 2, verse 2. He says it this way, and I'll show you, this is really what he's doing. Chapter 2, verse 2. That your hearts may be encouraged. That's the main thought. All right, we all need encouragement. Hopefully that's one of the reasons we're here. That's why I'm here. I love coming here. I can't comment on the preaching. But I love singing with people that seem to enjoy God. I do. And sometimes I'll come in here and say, God, minister to me today. Please, and help me administer to somebody else. That your hearts may be encouraged. That's the main thought. Now, how are they going to get encouraged? Now, watch this. I'm going to try to simplify this verse. Having been knit together in love. That's a sub-thought. That's not the main thought. That's parenthetical. So let's jump over it. That your hearts may be encouraged. Get rid of attaining in the New American. I don't know what it is in the ESV. But your heart may be encouraged with reference to means with reference to. Here's how you're going to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. With reference to all the riches, wealth, he means resources. To all the resources that come, we're going to have resources that come from what? The full assurance of understanding something. Understanding, jump over resulting in the New American, it shouldn't be there. An understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, a true understanding of God's mystery, and what is it? Christ. Bottom line. You're going to be encouraged when you know what you have in Christ. That's why verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception and all the stuff that comes out of the world, the teachings that come out of universities and out of wherever. Stay away from it. Wow. So that's the second thing. The catalyst for growing is a fuller knowledge of who God is, who Christ is, and what their purpose is, and what their attributes are, and what their perfections are, and how it applies to our life, and how we have therefore all wisdom and all power. That's what he's saying. In fact, he even mentions the will of God, the purpose of God. Look at it. Right here in Colossians 1, did you ever notice this? Of this church, verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. So he has a ministry. What is it? As a steward, but it's a ministry. That I might fully carry out the word of God. Did you guys notice the word preaching's not there? I'm going to fill up the word of God. Now he's an apostle. He's going to complete scripture. That's what he's talking about. Then he says, that is, it's the mystery. Mystery is synonymous with truth. Just say truth. The revealed truth, which has been hidden from ages and past, has now been manifested. I am an agent. My ministry is to reveal truth. It's God's revealed truth. What is it? In verse 27. It's to whom God will. There's God's will again. His purpose to make known what the riches of the glory of this truth are. What is it? It's Christ in you. It's all about Christ. It's Christ in you. Christ in you gives you all wisdom through the word of God. Christ in you gives you all power. Christ gives you this. The translator just kind of went down weird paths on that verse. It's a very simple verse if they get rid of some of their italicized words, as far as I'm concerned. And I think the ESV might be clear on that. So that's the catalyst. The catalyst and foundation for our growth is a fuller knowledge of who Christ is, who God is, what they do, the attributes they possess, the mercy and grace they possess, the power they possess. And then he goes thirdly. The consequence of that, if you have that, is a spontaneous pursuit of a Christ-centered life. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It simply happens. It's not an exhortation. Elsewhere he exhorts. He's not exhorting here. He says, when you know Christ this way, you simply, as a spontaneous, inevitable outworking, will live your life worthy of him by his power. It's not an exhortation. It's a statement of what happens when people are gripped with who Christ is. It's a response to what Christ has already done. It's a consistent response. Now, it doesn't say that you're making yourself worthy. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He doesn't say make yourself worthy. That's not what he says here. That's how people read it. We don't live to make ourselves worthy. We can't earn it. We never will. He's already given it to us. He's already redeemed us. He's already forgiven us. In chapter 1, we have a hope laid up already in heaven for you. We don't do this to make ourselves worthy because we never will be worthy. That's not the gospel. We are walking worthy of someone. We're not making ourselves worthy. We are walking consistent with what he is. It's like when a guy is told, hey, fight worthy of a Marine. He's not making himself worthy. He belongs to an outfit that views itself a certain way, that's esteemed a certain way, that's regarded a certain way. So you turn to the guy and you go, listen to me. Get out there and fight worthy of a Marine, even if you gotta die. You're not making yourself worthy. You're living a way consistent with the group you belong to. The word worthy means to judge something to be worthy or to be deserving. It also means to be fitting, to correspond in a fitting way. Allow your life to correspond to everything that you know Christ is. He's infinite in power. Let the power be seen. He's infinite in mercy. Depend on his mercy. He's infinite in grace. Depend on his grace. He's infinite in all these attributes. He's infinite in love. Trust his love. Let your life correspond to everything about him that makes him what he is. That's all he means. And it reaches into every area of our life because he calls it a walk. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's an interesting term. A walk involves steps. By definition, I haven't looked it up in Webster's. I hope it says something along those lines. It's not flying. There's steps. There's little pieces. So he's saying, every little piece of your life, because it's a walk, every little piece of your life should manifest everything you know him to be. But first, you got to back up to verse 9. You don't know yet who he is in this degree. So that's why I'm praying that you'd be filled with this knowledge, because you don't yet see it to this degree. But when you see it to this degree, it's going to reach into every single little piece of your life. It's a reorientation, he says, under Christ's lordship that no longer is driven by self-pleasing. Though there is self-pleasure, it's not driven by it. It's not dominated by it. The opposite of pleasing Christ is not enjoying pleasure. It's simply we're not driven by self-pleasure at everybody's expense now, because we have a Lord and he's changed us. Look at what he says. Walk worthy of the Lord. Notice he refers to him as the Lord. He's a Lord. For the Christian, there's been a reorientation under Christ's lordship. I'm an already pardoned man. I'm an already redeemed man. I'm an already delivered man. And I've learned what he is. I've learned he's infinite in all these things. And he has a purpose. And he dwells in me, and there's a power. And I can have all wisdom through him if I wait on him. And I have power for all steadfastness. I can endure any circumstance in him. All patience. I can tolerate any person and give him glory by his power. That's what he's saying. How do you think there were martyrs, brothers and sisters? Tell me, how did men and women in church history, unjustly tried, unjustly condemned, how did they do that? Tell me, how did they do it? They knew I got all wisdom and all power in him. And I can go through an unjust trial. I can be mocked and condemned unjustly and have my limbs torn off or set in a gridiron. By the way, a gridiron is an iron chair invented by the Romans to torture Christians. They'd set it on a fire, an iron chair, and you'd sit in the chair and you'd fry if you didn't recant. And they didn't recant. All patience, all steadfastness, all power. He says, pleasing the Lord in everything. You know, have you found something out in life? You can't please everybody. And if your goal and your obsession is to please your husband or your wife or even your parents or your boss, you've become their slave. And that's torturous, isn't it? But you can please Christ. You can please him. Without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. But you can have faith by the Spirit. And you can say, I'm going to trust you, Jesus. Same as faith, right? I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait on you. That pleases me. I'm not going to take this thing into my hands. I'm not going to fight my battles, Jesus. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust your power and your goodness and your grace. I'm going to trust that you mean well for me, though I don't understand it. I'm going to trust you. He says, that pleases me. John said one other thing. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let us love the way Christ loved. By this we'll know that we're of the truth and we'll assure our hearts. We'll have peace and assurance in our hearts when we love the way Christ loved us. In whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we can have confidence with God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment. That we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and love one another. That pleases him. That's pleasing in his sight. When you say, I'm going to bear patience with that person. I'm going to suffer long with that person. I'm going to forgive that person because that's what he did with me. He said, that pleases me. And I'm going to trust you. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to depend on you. I'm not going to fight my battles anymore. I'm not in a gang. This isn't territorial. This isn't the neighborhood. I'm going to trust you. And all will know that we're his disciples, he says. So a consequence of knowing who he is this spontaneous pursuit of walking worthy of Christ, which really is a Christ-centered life, for the word worthy is very similar to the word glory. Glory is regarding someone and esteeming someone because they're worthy of that regard. It's almost a parallel word to glory. Jesus, what a beautiful name. You know, he's saying that. I leaned over to Troy and I said, it really is a beautiful name. He said, I know, it really is. And then he started describing why it was beautiful. Next time you'll sing it better. It helps you sing, see? And I go down that list and I go, yeah, that's true. That's true too. Yeah, that's true. Lord, help us in our weakness. We're just weak people. So weak. So frail. Just weak people. Oh, Lord Jesus. Well, someday we'll see you. And this fight will be over. All this nonsense and garbage and stuff. Oh, Lord, restore our joy. And be glorified in our joy. Let's stand and we'll sing to him now.